Well, last week we looked at the commissioning of four prophets, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and to see how their lives compared and how the commission compared and how God dealt with the mouth. Because of each one of them, there was something about the mouth that had to be dealt with. And I guess the same is true with all of us. Before God can really use us to proclaim His truth, there's one thing we have to be dealt with. And if we can have our mouths dealt with, God's got the whole man taken care of. And I had shared last week that I had spent an hour or so just paging through the book of Ezekiel looking for some place where Ezekiel himself is quoted, where Ezekiel speaks his own mind, his own words. We find that with Moses, we find it with Isaiah, we find it with Jeremiah. I could not find it with Ezekiel. But after the teaching, one sharp-eyed student came up to me, who will remain nameless because of their humility, but we'll just call her May. And May came up to me and said that she found a place where Ezekiel is actually quoted. And it's in chapter 4. And down near the end of the chapter, I want to look at this because this gives us great insight into Ezekiel and into why God chose Ezekiel to give him such incredible and sensational visions and words directly from heaven. If you go down to about verse 9, God gives Ezekiel some instructions about making what has come to be known as Ezekiel bread, which is really a very poor bread. It's nourishing, but it's a very small amount, and tells him how much water to drink with it, because this is a prophecy of the kind of starvation that's going to be coming to Jerusalem, and how the food and water are going to be so limited. And then God tells him, in verse 12, you shall eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung. In verse 14, these are the words Ezekiel speaks back to the Lord. And unless someone comes up and corrects me later, these are the only words in the book of Ezekiel that are Ezekiel's. Unless someone can find another place where he himself is quoted. He said, "But I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I have never been defiled. For from my youth until now I have never eaten what died of itself, or was torn by beast, nor has any unclean meat ever entered my mouth." Ezekiel knew the Torah well enough to realize that what God was telling him to do was a violation of the Torah. Because if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, in verses 13 and 14, God gives the people of Israel clear instruction that along with their weapons, they are to take a shovel. And we've commented before about the unknown weapon, the secret weapon that most believers forget about is the shovel. And the purpose of the shovel was so that when they would have to leave waste, they could bury it, they could cover it up, because otherwise the land would be polluted. So, because human waste was unclean. And there's a real definite spiritual principle there. There's a very definite spiritual principle there, but we just don't have time to get into it now. So Ezekiel pipes up here and says, "There's a problem here, Lord. You're contradicting yourself. You have recorded in your Torah, this is unclean, and now you're telling me to use it?" This kind of reminds me of the vision in Acts 10 where God speaks to Peter, who left down the sheep with all the unclean animals. And there's all these crawling things. He says, "Arise, sacrifice, and eat." And three times. And each time Peter says, "Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." And after it was taken up the third time, Peter's scratching his head saying, "What does this mean?" Well, what is God's response? Verse 15. "Then he said to me, See, I will give you cow's dung in place of human dung over which you'll prepare your bread." That is okay. You know, in the early days, the pioneering days in America, buffalo chips were used as a fuel source. And I have been in homes where buffalo chips and cow chips were burned in the fireplace. And there's no odor. They burned very hot and very clean. And it's a fine fuel to use. And so Ezekiel was okay with this. Now, question arises. Why did God do this? God did this because he wants us to have insight into how he works, how his Torah works, and how we must put God's word and make it primary over everything else. Over everything else. Let me give you an example. Let me tell you a story. It may be one that you're familiar with, one you've heard shared before. It's from the Talmud. But this helps to demonstrate, I think, just how we are to elevate the Word of God above everything else. And I have it copied down here. So, oh, there it is. Now, there's some very sensational things in this story. You're going to think, what? This is unbelievable. It reminds me of a rabbi who told a story. He shared a story as an illustration, and one of his students asked him, "Rabbi, is that story true?" And the rabbi's response is one I want you to remember. He said, "All of my stories are true. Some of them happened, and some of them did not happen, but they are all true." Do you hear what he's saying? In other words, the story is told not to impart history and facts to you, but so you can capture underlying principles of truth. Yeshua told many stories. And we could sit and debate whether these stories actually happened or not. But that's not what's important. The important thing is that all the stories are true because they illustrate eternal truth. That's the same thing with this I'm about to read. In this story, there's a rabbi named Eliezer, and he's one of the leaders of Israel, and he has a disagreement with the sages over a point of doctrine. And a point of doctrine, a point of obedience to Torah is called the halacha. Many of you are familiar with that term. Halacha comes from the word alech, which means to walk. In other words, how do we walk this out? How do we obey this? What does this really mean? And they had this disagreement. Eliezer says, this is the way it is, but the majority said, no. That's not the way it is. This is the way it is. So here's how the dispute panned out. On that day, Rabbi Eliezer brought forward every imaginable argument, but the sages did not accept any of them. Finally, he said to them, "If the halakha agrees with me, let this carob tree prove it." Sure enough, the carob tree was uprooted and replanted itself 100 cubits away from its place. But they answered, "No proof can be brought from a carob tree." Again he said to them, "If the halakha agrees with me, let the channel of this river prove it." And sure enough, the channel of water flowed backward, uphill. But the sages replied, "No proof can be brought from a channel of water." Again he urged, "If the halakha agrees with me, let the walls of the study house prove it." And sure enough, the walls tilted in as if to fall. That Rabbi Joshua rebuked the wall, saying, "When disciples of the wise are engaged in a dispute, what right have you to interfere?" And the walls stopped bending. Again, Rabbi Eliezer said to the sages, "If the halakha agrees with me, let it be proved from heaven." Sure enough, a divine voice cried out, "Why do you dispute Rabbi Eliezer, with whom the halakha always agrees?" The Rabbi Joshua stood up and protested, "The Torah is not in heaven." He quoted Deuteronomy 30, verse 12. "The Torah is not in heaven. You know, it's in your lips. We pay no attention to a divine voice, because long ago at Mount Sinai, you wrote in the Torah, 'After the majority must one incline.'" Exodus 23, 2. Now listen to the end of the story. Later, Rabbi Nathan met Elijah and asked him, "What did the Holy One do at that moment when we refused to listen to the voice from heaven?" And Elijah answered, "He laughed with joy, saying, 'My sons have defeated me. My sons have defeated me.'" What this story is about is this. God has given us his printed word. And as Psalm 138, verse 2 says, David proclaims, says, "You have placed your word above your name." And this is what we have to go by. In Deuteronomy 13, God himself speaks to Moses, and he says, I will send prophets your way. Their prophecies will come true. They will work miracles, or they will give signs, and I'll send them to test you. Because if they teach you to go against what the Torah teaches, they are a false prophet, and you are not to listen to them. So here in Ezekiel, we see God testing Ezekiel. He's testing him, is exactly what he's doing. And Ezekiel passed the test of flying colors. Because God could not use a man who did not test the voices that he heard. And you can rest assured that Ezekiel heard other voices other than God, just like you and I do. All of us hear lots of different voices. We hear the voice of the Holy Spirit coming from the Word of God, the voice of the Holy Spirit coming through our conscience. But we also hear the voice of the flesh. We hear the voice of our peers. We hear the voice of the spirit of the day. And they pull different ways. How do we test these spirits? Right here. The Word of God. This is what we go by. Have you ever heard someone say, they'll talk about the commandments, and they'll say something like, well, I don't follow that commandment because I'm just not convicted to do that. Now think what they're saying for a moment. They're saying, okay, this is what God says, and it's recorded in the Bible, but to me there's something more important than what God says. And that's how I feel about what God says. And what I feel about what God says is more important to me than God's Word. God can't use a man like that to speak his truth. He needed a man who would put the Word of God before a heavenly voice, no matter how much like God it might sound. Revelation warns us. And the New Testament in places warns us that in these last days, and as Fred shared this morning, we live in the Yomim Akharim, the latter days, the end of days. And in these days, there are going to be lying wonders. There will be signs and wonders that are so God-like and so deceptive that even the very elect can be deceived. So what's going to be the difference between the elect who are deceived and the elect who will not be deceived? There's only one thing. The elect who will not be deceived are the ones who know the Torah, the Word of God. And they're going to obey it regardless of what heavenly voice comes along. Regardless of what vision they get, what word of knowledge they get. I came across a fascinating quote. Rabbi Akiva Katz, you know, I'm a fan of Rabbi Katz. He just came out with a brand new book, by the way. And I highly recommend it. I'm about halfway through, and it's a wonderful book. The title's a little off-putting. It's called Letters to a Buddhist Jew. And wow. Just a little mini book report. The book came about because there was a Jewish man in Chicago who was raised in kind of a liberal kind of a synagogue, and he wasn't raised with a very observant upbringing, a very spiritual upbringing, and he just didn't find Judaism satisfying to him, and he found in Buddhism a spiritual satisfaction you didn't find in Judaism. And somehow this man in Chicago, who is also a writer, he communicated with Rabbi Katz and explained to him where he was, because this man's wife, who was Jewish, wanted nothing to do with Buddhism. She was totally repulsed by it. So he wrote to Rabbi Katz and asked him if he would write back to him, if they could correspond so he could get his questions answered. So his book is the result of that. And Rabbi Katz begins to reveal to him and unveil to him the richness and the depth and the spiritual satisfaction found in the Word of God. And it's a wonderful book. And it's comprised mostly of what Pat says, not so much of what the Buddhist guy says. I couldn't wait to skip to the end to see what happened to the Buddhist guy. And sure enough, he wanted truth. He wanted what was right. And from a little bit I read at the end, he came back around. But this is the quote, with all that out of the way. And I think this is very timely in this generation where so many believers want to be spontaneous. Don't we hear that a lot? We need to be spontaneous. And there is a spontaneity that's very good. Spontaneous in the result that we obey immediately without hesitation when we know what God wants. But there's another kind of spontaneity that is not good at all. And this is the kind that Rabbi Katz is writing about. Listen to what he says. When you act spontaneously, you are expressing yourself. Everybody agree? When you act spontaneously, you just respond to something, you're expressing yourself. That may be a great thing, but it can never be greater than you are. At best, the spontaneous act is a full and true expression of the one who performs it. If I am the source of my own command, I express only myself when I am true to that command. But when the source of my command is outside of myself, I express that source when I act. A connection is forged between that point of origin and me. I have reached back to that source, extended myself to its level, locked into it. The source originates the obligation, and I carry it out. We join in a partnership that expresses us both. And here's what that means. When I fulfill a divine command, I express the divine. What he's saying here, you can go through life being spontaneous and being self-expressive, but all you're expressing is you. When you obey God's commands, you're expressing God. And you're forging a link between yourself and Him. He goes on, I have become no less than a partner with the divine. The individual who acts in accord with a divine commandment has locked into the infinite and reveals in the world what the infinite source of that action intends to reveal. The word mitzvah, commandment, is based on a root word meaning together, partnership. Greater is the one who acts because he is commanded, and his greatness will reach as far as the root he expresses. You see how important it is for us to take the commandments as they are found in the Torah and to embrace them with our wills, with our hearts, out of love, because it attaches us to God. John writes about this extensively in 1 John, and we've commented on this, I think, last week before, about how when we obey the commandments, John tells us, our prayers will be answered because we forged a closer link with God Himself. Never underestimate the power there is in obedience to God's commands. While I was thinking about this, I kind of heard myself saying these words, and I started thinking, I sometimes think I'm perceived as always harping on this, harping on, keep the commandments. And so I wrote this down. I'll just read it to you. It may seem that I am constantly harping on the importance of obeying the commandments of Torah. But if someone could tell me what is more important for this or any other congregation than submitting our thoughts and behavior to the will of our Creator, then I will harp on that instead. But I do not know if a higher calling or of a deeper blessing, or of a greater privilege than to know God and to obey His will for me. And that will is found in His Torah. God's Torah is so important that it became flesh and dwelt among us and lived among us and demonstrated God's will and life to us in the form of our Messiah, Yeshua. That's how important God's Torah is, that He embodied it in living, breathing flesh to walk among us so we could really see what kind of life He wants us to live. I don't know of anything more important than that. I just don't know what it is. So if I'm harping on it, there's my disclaimer. All right? So I'm so glad that May came up to me last week and shared this place where Ezekiel speaks his mind, because it gives me a window into Ezekiel's heart. And he wasn't a willless person. He was not a weak-willed person. He was not a person that had no mind of his own. He was a person who had heard everything God said, but tested it according to Torah. And if it passed the Torah test, he obeyed it and spoke it to the people. But if it didn't, and here we get a sample of where it didn't, and God, I'm sure, as it's recorded in that story in the Talmud, God laughed with joy because he had a man who was listening closely to what God says, like the Bereans. They received what the apostles said with openness of mind, but they checked the scriptures to see if it was so. That's the Berean mindset. And that's the mindset we need to have. It says the Bereans were more noble because they did that. You want to be noble? Then hear what God has to say. And then test it according to scripture to see if it's so. But this is the thing. This is the standard. This does not change. You will not exchange this Torah for any other. So with that, and May, thank you so much for sharing that with me last week. That was a blessing to me. Okay. You're wondering who May is, aren't you? Just keep wondering. Okay. We're going to go to our half-Torah portion in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah. Chapter 34. Jeremiah chapter 34 begins with verse 8. I want you to pay attention to all the reversals in this. Listen to all the reversals that take place. Now we have to get the background. Jeremiah has warned Zedekiah the king that Babylon is going to come. They're going to besiege the city of Jerusalem. They're going to capture it and take them captive. And the prophets up till then had proclaimed that this would happen because of Israel's sins. And sure enough, the Babylonians were at the walls. Now, when the Torah was given, and in our Torah portion, Mishpatim, in the Exodus, we read the laws that God gave concerning slaves, or servants is the word I like to use. Because when we use the word slave, we think of American slavery and how hideous and dehumanizing that was. And that's not what the indentured servitude was that's described in Torah. In Torah, a servant would serve you for 6 years. And there were certain rights that they had. And in the seventh year, they were free to go. So that was the Torah that God gave. And when the Torah, people heard this in Exodus 24, they said, all that God has said, we will do and we will hear. And so they've embraced it. They've entered into the covenant with God, and this is part of it. You let your servants go after 6 years. But they reversed themselves. And they start just hanging on to their servants and turning them into slaves and not letting them go as the Torah commanded. And then we pick it up in Jeremiah 34:8. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to proclaim a release among them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, both male and female, and that no one should keep his fellow Judean enslaved. So now they reverse themselves again. They decide, you know what? We've sinned in not obeying what the Torah says about servants. So we're going to let them go. And they did. Verse 10, everyone, officials and people who had entered into the covenant, heard. That's the word used as Shema. They heard. Your translation may say agreed or obeyed. To set their male and female slaves free and not keep them enslaved any longer. They, and there's the word Shema a second time. They heard. Your translation may say complied or obeyed, and let them go. And then we come to verse 11. But afterward, they turned, shuv is the word, they turned about and brought back the men and women they had set free. Another reversal. Look what they've done. They embrace the Torah, they disobey the Torah. They get in a tight spot and say, oh, let the slaves go. And sure enough, the Babylonians backed off. They got distracted by the Egyptian army that was coming. They left Jerusalem alone. And after that happened, then they reverse and they go back and take the slaves back. But afterward, they turned about and brought back the men and women they had set free and forced them into slavery again. Then it was that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus said the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers, and I brought them out of the land of Egypt, the house of slavery, saying, in the seventh year each of you must let go any fellow Hebrew who may be sold to you. When he has served you 6 years, you must set him free. But your fathers would not Shema, they would not hear. There's the word a third time. Or incline their ear. Lately, you turned, there's the word shuv again, you turned about and did what is proper in my sight. And each of you proclaimed a release to your countrymen. And you made a covenant accordingly before me and the house which bears my name. But now you have shuv, you've turned back, and have profaned my name. Each of you has brought back the men and women whom you had given their freedom and forced them to be your slaves again. And then verse 17, assuredly, thus said the Lord, you would not, there's the word Shema, you would not hear me and proclaim a release, each to his kinsmen and countrymen. Lo, I proclaim your release, declares the Lord. What kind of release? To the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. I will make the men who crossed over my covenant. That word crossed over there is the word, the root eber, which means where we get the word Hebrew. Hebrew means to cross over. And when you make a covenant, you cut the animal in half and you cross over between the pieces. And so he uses a play on words here. You call yourselves Hebrews? Yeah. You Hebrew, you crossed over between the parts, who did not fulfill the terms of the covenant which they made before me, like the calf which they cut in two so as to pass between the halves. The officers of Judah and Jerusalem, the officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who, Eber, there's that root again, who crossed over between the halves of the calf shall be handed over to their enemies, to those who seek to kill them. And it goes on. As I read this, this is what I pictured in my mind. I pictured two paths. And you can see the two paths here. There's one here, and there's one here. And on each side of the paths, there's safety and calamity. There's safety and calamity. And our tendency is to live a life like this. Am I below the screen? I'm sorry. There we go. We tend to live a life like this. We experience calamity, and so we react to it, and we start moving in a different direction to what looks like safety. But as we get close to it, we find that's not safety. That's also calamity. And then we reverse, heading to what we think is safety. But as we get close to it, oops, that's not safety. That's calamity. And so we zigzag our way through life. Are we making progress toward the goal? Yeah. With lots of lost motion, lots of effort, lots of unnecessary pain. This is a reactionary life. It's a life that's earmarked by trying to escape frustration. And we go like a pinball bouncing back and forth between the bumpers of life. Boom, boom, boom. Life seems out of control. We can look back and see we've made progress, but somehow it seems heavier, it seems more painful than it needs to be. Now, we're going to have tribulation in the world. This is the way it's going to be. We're all going to have tribulation. Personally, I don't want any more than what is assigned to me for my life. That much I realize I can't escape. I don't want to add one bit of pain and misery to that. I just don't want to add to that. I think that's natural. I don't think that's wrong. But when we react to things, we go zigzagging through life. You could say that the theme of this person's life, the theme is pursue safety, avoid calamity. That's it. Pursue safety. Or it could be pursue pleasure, avoid pain. The motive, self-preservation. And many believers, most believers, I'd say, probably live their lives that way. I'd say all believers have at least started out this way. But there's another path. It doesn't have to be like that. This is what God wants us to be. This is what He wants. I think this is what we want. Where we go straight. We're not reacting to calamity and always pursuing safety, but there has to be a gravitational center pulling us to the right direction. There has to be a goal, and that goal must be Messiah. It must be Messiah. Listen carefully to your conversations with your brothers and sisters. Listen carefully to your conversations, because I promise you, they're going to be listening to yours after this teaching. Listen to your conversations. And when you talk, what is the body of your discussion? And how many times in there do you talk about correcting something that went wrong and how you're trying to avoid this? This went wrong and I had to do this. This went wrong and I had to do this. This went wrong. How much of that is there versus how much of this is about Yeshua? About laying down your life, not self-preservation, but giving your life away. See, the theme of this other life is pursue the goal, not avoid pain and calamity, but to pursue something. This is avoidance behavior on the left, but this is pursuit of a goal. See? When you have a goal, and like it speaks of Messiah in Hebrews, it says, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He had a goal. He had his spiritual focus on something ahead that he was pursuing. What are you pursuing? If your pursuit is to get relief from what you're going through right now, you're over here in this left path. If your pursuit is Messiah himself, regardless of what speed bumps might be in the way, then your life is going to be like the one on the right. Of course, a lot of it's a little bit of a mixture of both, okay? I know with me it is. I find myself trying to go straight, but it's kind of a wobbly going up. But this is what we want. The motive on the left is self-preservation. The motive on the right is love. Love always gives. It's like the sun. It just shines regardless of whether it's in the beam or not. The light goes forth. It doesn't worry about if the light wasted or not. The sun doesn't concern itself with, is my light being wasted? We see what strikes this planet, which is what tiny percentage of all the light the sun gives out. The other side of the sun shining light out the other direction we don't even see. But it's not concerned with that. The sun is like Messiah. The sun is like love. It just shines out. It's available to everybody. It's free of charge. That's what we are to be, lights of the world. We get so concerned that people are appreciating the love we're shining on them. Jim. Yes.
Is that the same thing as saying in your pursuit of safety, it can have all the appearances of going through calamity?
Oh, yeah. Because if we're pursuing relief, pursuing comfort, pursuing safety, we're not pursuing Messiah. This left road is all about me. This right road is not about me at all. You see? Now both roads are going to have pain. But in the right, you're going to have the attitude of Messiah, who for the joy you set before him, endured the cross, despite the shame. He just went through it. It just, in other words, I can endure what comes my way, and I'm not going to let things knock me off center because I have a goal. I'm pressing forward for the high calling. But this person's all about them. And what looks like relief always turns out to be more pain. And so they dodge it, and what looks like relief over here turns out to be another trap. Does it make sense? What we see in this left side is exactly what a whole people was going through at the time of Jeremiah. And if they're going through it then, we can go through it as a society, as a congregation, and as individuals. I'd rather be like this over here. I'd rather likely the person who pursues Messiah out of love, not out of self-preservation, who pursues the goal with a full heart, with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my strength, all my resources, with all my soul. That right-hand path is what you would call the path of the cross. And the cross is not a T-shape we hang on a wall. I ran into an individual as a past acquaintance I had known years ago. I had to bump into them at the Hartsville Flea Market. And we got to talking, and they realized we were meeting here at this building. And as you all know, the banner is hung on a big wooden cross at the front of the sanctuary. And this person had some questions. And they said, well, we were talking to one of the people who went to who attend the church here on Sundays, and they were real concerned because they realized that I cover up the cross. And I had to explain to this person, and she says, I know that Grant's not, well, she had to be real careful. She does think I'm weird, but not real weird. She might be polite. So anyway, she tried to make some excuses. You could tell she had some real questions because it seemed like a desecration to them. We hang the banner that has the Shema in Hebrew over the cross. And I explained to her, and I said, well, first of all, that's just a big letter T hanging on the wall. The cross is not something you can nail to a wall or wear around your neck. The cross is a principle by which we live. It's a living thing. It's the very principle by which Scripture begins, continues, and ends. It's the principle by which we live, and that principle is not I, but God. It's not about me, it's about Him. I diminish, and He increases in my life. I deny myself, and I obey Him instead. I take my will, and I set it aside, or I should say better, I apply my will to doing His will. I don't act spontaneously, I act obediently. And that's what the cross is. Because the moment you reduce it to a thing you can put on a wall, or paint, or wear, it just is an object. So we cover up the T-shape with the words of God, which says, and this is what Yeshua answered when he's asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your resources. And the second slide to it, love your neighbor as yourself. See, that is the principle of the cross. That's it right there. What He gave us, so the words we put up there, is the true cross. That banner is the true cross. It's just covering up a big wooden P. All right? You follow what I'm saying? I didn't preach this whole thing to her, but I sure was tempted. I'm going to share something with you. I'm going to share the principle of the cross with you in a really neat way, in a place in Scripture you would not expect to find it. Turn to Exodus chapter 21. This is from my Torah portion. Exodus 21. And this is a passage that is often used to kind of diminish the Torah, to discredit the Torah, yes. Exodus 21, verses 23 through 25. Actually, in our English translations, it begins with verse 24. Eye for eye. Tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. That does not sound like the Christian way to live, does it? In fact, the rabbis have always said it never meant that if someone struck out your tooth, knocked out your tooth, you'd knock out their tooth. They've always, from day one, seen this, that you pay monetary damages for the bodily damages. Otherwise, as one commentator said, we'd all go around blind and toothless. So these commandments here have always been followed, but they are always addressed in monetary ways. But that's not what I want to get at today. What I want to look at is what these look like in Hebrew. Now I'll read this to you in Hebrew. And I put what the English words are. Where it says life for life, the word is actually nefesh. It's the word for soul. Nefesh takat nefesh. Ayin takat ayin. Shin takat shin. Yad takat yad. Regel takat regel. Kaviyah takat kaviyah. Petza takat petza. Chavura takat chavura. Do you notice the middle word in every one of those phrases? The word takat. That's the word I want us to concentrate on. Because when you look at that word, it's the principle of the cross. I've blown it up for you here. And I've blown it up for you so that you can see it the exact way it appears in the Torah scroll. Now, those of you who know the Hebrew alphabet recognize some of the features of these three letters. The word is spelled Tav, Chet, Tav. Tav is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And what does a Tav represent according to the ancient lore of the Jewish people? The cross, the execution stake. That's what this is actually a picture of. Because when they would execute on a cross, there were two uprights, and the man, or, well, we'll say the man's hands were nailed to the horizontal beam at the top. So what we see over here on the left is a cross. And what we see over on the right is also a cross. And then we see something special in the middle. Now, where am I going with this? What is this a picture of? It's a picture of Calvary. Because the Gospels make it very clear that when Messiah was crucified, he was crucified between two criminals. One on the right, and one on the left. Now, this letter, Het, is the eighth letter of the alphabet. It has a numerical value of eight. Eight is always the number that represents what? Life, new life. Some of you wear jewelry that has the Hebrew word chai, tet yad, which means life. Tet is the number of life. Its numerical value is eight, which is always the number of new life. There were eight souls in the ark that started a new world. Yeshua was raised on the eighth day of the week. Well, yeah, you know, it's the first day of the week. If you count the first seven, it's number eight. And a Hebrew boy is circumcised on the eighth day of life. And wherever you find an eight in Scripture, it's life. So in the middle, you find life. Death on the right, death on the left, but life in the middle. And I've shown you how the letters look in a Torah scroll because you notice this tet in the middle is shaped differently from a normal tet, which is just a heavy horizontal line with two thinner lines coming down from it. This is made of two letters, in this case, of Zion and a Zion with a little yoke. That's what the rabbis call that, a yoke. A little tiny, you have to take the quill and put it on its edge, use a corner to make that little yoke. It has to be very tiny, but it connects these two together. Because that middle letter, that pet, is a picture of us being yoked with him. That is where life lies, in the middle. There's death on the right and the left, but there's life in the middle. Just another thing, I don't get into the gematria all that much, but the last letter of the alphabet, Tav, has a numerical value of 400. And Tet, being the eighth letter, has a numerical value of 8. But there are different ways of calculating gematria, the numerical values of the letters, and one of these, called the gematria katan, the small gematria, whenever you have a number with zeros, the zeros can be negated. So what happens when you take the outside numbers, the 4 and the 4, they equal 8. Now, what does the word takat mean? We haven't talked about that. It has several different applications, but the main one is instead of. It means instead of. That is the principle of the cross. Instead of you, it was Messiah. And if I'm going to live for him, it has to be instead of me. It has to be Messiah. Instead of my will, it has to be his. Instead of my ways, it has to be his. Instead of my spontaneity, it has to be his commandments that gets my obedience. So when we read it in this way, this passage takes on a whole new meaning. Instead of my soul, he gave his. Instead of my eye, he's the one who was beaten so much. that his visage was marred, the scriptures say. You couldn't even recognize him. Instead of my teeth being knocked out, his were knocked out. And we know they had to have been with the brutal beating he took. Instead of my hands nailed to the cross, his hands were. Instead of my feet nailed to the cross, his feet were nailed to the cross. Instead of my soul being burned, the fire of agony that he experienced, he did. Instead of my wound, he was wounded. Instead of my being bruised, he's being bruised. And that word kavura is the same word used in Isaiah 53, that by his kavurot, by his bruises, we are healed. That's what the cross is all about. I want you to notice, though, what's missing from the list. You got the soul, you got the eye and the teeth, you got hands, the foot. You have the whole body represented here, but there's a very, very important organ. Kenny has it. What is it? The ear. I cannot substitute Messiah's ears for mine. My ears remain my ears. And I must yield them, I must incline them, as our half-four portion says. I must incline them to the Word of God. I must hear. The ears are unaffected. There's a saying among the sages that you come across many times in rabbinic books that says, everything is in the hands of heaven except for the fear of heaven. Now by heaven they're referring to God. Everything is in God's hands, under His control, except the fear of God. That's under your control. That God takes a hands-off attitude. If you choose to fear Him, so be it. It's your choice. If you choose not to, He will not touch that. That's completely up to you. Your ears are your own. And you must choose to incline them or not. So there comes free will at all in our lives. So we do have free will. Just sometimes I don't believe it's as free as we sometimes think it is. When it's influenced, I was just talking to Tammy a moment ago. It's such a beautiful sunny day. And I said, you know, it really affects moods. I find myself happier and more energetic. So my will is affected by how much sunshine I'm getting. So my will is only partially free. It's influenced by my health. It's influenced by my diet. It's influenced by how much sleep I got. It's influenced by my relationship with Robin. It's influenced by the price of gasoline. It's influenced by everything. So, but they're still free. But the thing that is absolutely, totally, completely free is our ears. In our Torah portion, isn't it interesting? In our Torah portion, Mishpatim, what happens when that seventh year rolls around and a servant says, I love my master. I love the wife he has given me. I don't want to leave free. Then what's he to do? His ear is pierced and put to the door. Isn't that interesting? Because the principle here is if the master has the ear, he has the entire servant. Isn't that incredible? Last week we talked about mouths. But mouths can only put out what comes in through the ears. Who are you listening to? What are the voices you're listening to in your life? So it comes into our ears, and what we choose to do with it is going to be revealed by what comes out of our mouths. The ear is the picture of obedience. The mouth is the very issues of life itself. So if we go back to this, we could take Tekat. And here's Tet right in the middle. Life. Choose life. But over here, there's death. And over here, there's death. You see the picture? Over here, on the left-hand side, the zigzag life, they've got death on the left, and they've got death on the right. They notice what's missing? They're making their way toward Messiah, but not with them really realizing it. They're making progress, but it's slow and painful, because they haven't really put their eyes on the goal of Messiah, the life in Him.
Confirmed in one part by when you see it as his instead of yours, it's like you no longer seek a blessing from him, but you're trying to bless him.
Yeah. Yes. Exactly. We can serve Messiah really with ourselves in mind. What can we get out of it? Or we can serve Messiah within in mind. And what can I give to him? How can I be a blessing to him? It's that phrase that Messiah repeated so many times in the Gospels. Whoever hangs on to their life will lose it. Whoever lets go of their life for my sake, the same will find it. Find life. Ket. Right there. A yoking between he and me. I wasn't sure what I was going to... Oh, yes, go ahead, Robin. Wait a minute. Okay, all right. Robin said she wasn't going to talk anymore because I embarrassed her last time she talked. But we have ways of making you talk. Okay. Go ahead, Robin. Yes.
And wherever he'd go the rest of his life, and he went to look at him, saw that scar in his ear, and that was the mark.
Yes, the hole in the ear. I'm just repeating this for the tape. The hole in the ear is always a mark, a scar of the servant.
Because it was just a servant. And how sad that you don't have, you know. But what the general public also didn't realize is that that servant and their own will chose devotion to a good man.
Yes.
And it was a private, personal decision that the general public could not understand.
Yes.
No one in the world looks at us to see a mark. But in their eyes, it diminishes us as something smaller than us because the mark of servant.
Yes.
But what they don't know is that we, by our own will, to kneel.
Yes. Thank you for sharing. That's so good. I wish I should have had you come up to the microphone. But it's so true. That scar diminishes us in the sight of the world. But it's a trophy.
But we have to be willing to.
Yes. The mezuzah has the letter sheen on it. You ever notice that? It always has that one Hebrew letter. The letter sheen. And the word shema here starts with the letter sheen. And that mezuzah, when you put that mezuzah on the doorpost of your house, have the right attitude about it. And the next time you see it, this is what you should think. That's my ear, nailed to the door. That's my ear. And it's a mark that this house serves God. That's God's ownership, like saying, this house is mine, this family is mine. Okay? Don't make it just a decoration, though they are very beautiful. Make it more than that. That is your ear nailed at the door. Let that be a constant reminder to you. So every time you go in and you come out, that's a reminder. And that's why we go through, we touch that. To make a physical contact, a sign, okay, I'm making the same connection in my mind. That's my ear. The Lord has my obedience. I'm listening to Him. I give myself as a servant to Him. Yes, Vern.
In the communion of believers, Paul makes two analogies. For example, whatever the community is in mind. But he also says, if the right hand offends you, cut off for a better form of the human dismembered, then it is a kind of function.
Yes.
That the dismemberment is not the actual physical dismemberment, it's communication.
Right.
If we're in communion, you're being cut off of the communion with help.
That's right. Very good. True. I was thinking this week, I was thinking about slavery, and this phrase popped into my mind. I think it's true. If you'd be a slave to God, you cannot be a slave to anything else. You can't serve two masters, right? We have about, 5 or 6 minutes left. Do you like me to show you a secret?
Yes.
I mean, who's going to say no, huh? In Exodus 21, where it lists soul, eye, tooth, hand, foot, burn, wound, and bruise, I just kind of went through and I was studying these words and how they're constructed and so on, where they're first found in Scripture, and I came across something interesting. The first appearance of wound and the first appearance of bruise are in the same verse of the Bible. It's in Genesis chapter 4. The word petza and the word kavura. Their first appearance in Scripture are in the same verse. It's in Genesis chapter 4. Let's turn there for a second. It's found in this really cryptic passage that is just like mind-boggling. It's one of those, you can't read it without thinking, huh? Genesis chapter 4. Go there for a moment, and down in verse, we'll pick it up. Verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, there's the word petza, and a boy for striking me. That word striking is kavura, bruising. That's the first appearance of both of those words in Scripture. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And that's it. It tells us nothing more about what Lamech's talking about. Who's the man that he killed? And what's this stuff about Cain? What in the world is going on? Well, this is the secret. As you know, Adam had two sons. He had Cain, and he had Abel. And Cain killed Abel, killed his brother. And so here in chapter 4, we have Cain's line, this cursed line. And as we come down the line, we come to Lamech, who was a descendant of Cain. Lamech had two wives. He's the first person Scripture mentioned as having two wives. And these wives had sons. The one wife had Jabal and Jubal. And I dare anyone to have twins named Aboiza. And the other wife had Tubal-Cain, was his name. Tubal-Cain. Same word as great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Cain, who was a murderer. And there the line ends, because the flood came and Lamech and his line were no more. It was a cursed line. Lamech was the sixth one from Cain. The sixth generation. Six is always the number of men. It tells us of Tubal-Cain that he was a worker in metal. He made weapons. And putting this together, the best we can come up with, there are many legends made up by the rabbis trying to explain this cryptic conversation Lamech has. But the best we can come up with is this. That Lamech used his son's weapons to murder somebody, just like Cain had murdered his own brother. And then Lamech puts out a dare. Because you remember when Cain killed Abel, God put a curse upon him and drove him away from his family, and Cain says, but everyone who finds me will kill me. And God said, I'll put a mark on you, and whoever hurts you, I'll increase their problem sevenfold. So Lamech said, well, if Cain's, those who would persecute Cain and kill him, if their persecution is sevenfold, that might be 70 times seven. Okay? So if I put this dare out, but he didn't last long. And then the next verse tells us that Adam had relations. He knew his wife again, and she gave birth to a son. His name was Seth. And we find Seth's line in chapter 5. And as you follow Seth's line down, you come to the eighth generation. And guess what the eighth son's name is? It's Lamech. Exact same spelling. Exact same name. Lamech. Go down to verse 25, Genesis 5:25. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters, so all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Now listen to what it says about Lamech in verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah. Noah is the word for grace spelled backwards. Noach is Noah. Backwards it's Cain, which is grace. And it says that he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years. What's the total? Look down to verse 31. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years. 777. What's the secret? We have the clues. Now what? So let's put them together. What is the secret? The secret is the word takat again. What does takat mean? Instead of this Lamech here, who challenged God, who murdered a man, who was a man who lived by the weapons of his son Cain, who was named after the first murderer. Instead of that Lamech, God provides another Lamech, who gives us, instead of a weapons maker, one who gives us rest, because that's what the name Noah means, rest. The word Noah means rest. Turn it around. It's pain. Grace. Because where there's grace, there is rest. And you know what? Did Lamech's line in? No. As long as there is a human being alive and breathing and looking out on the room, I can see proof that there are. Because we all descend from Noah. We've all descended from Lamech. All of us have. And look at the number of years he lived. 777 years. You see the secret? You can choose which Lamech you want to be. You can decide which Lamech I want to descend from. In the spiritual realm, you can decide which Lamech is your ancestor. You know, at the end of this ancestor, he had a lot of bravado. He had two wives, and he had a son who was a maker of musical instruments, and he had a son who was a maker of weapons. But he was a murderer. And all his bravado came to nothing. He died. His line does not exist today. Or you can choose to enter into God's rest through the grace of his son, through faith in his son. And you can choose to be a descendant of him spiritually. I like this one instead of this one. Isn't that a wonderful story? And just as this Lamech was the sixth generation, this Lamech is the eighth. Coincidence? I don't think so. Yes, Bonnie.
Well, when you say that Lamech has 777, it's marking Peter as
exactly. Yes, exactly. You read in my mind. That's the next point I was going to.
Yes.
It's in Matthew 18, I believe, isn't it? Verse 21. Oh, no. Now, oh, golly. All right, well, I have to have another sermon on Ezekiel next week. 11:13, huh? Dan, Dale, you know better than be studying your Bible during my teaching. Okay, well, we'll take a look at that one, too. There we are. Sure enough, 11:13. We'll look into that. But we do all agree, at least, I mean, let me pull together the tatters of my own self-respect. We all do agree Ezekiel didn't say much in his book. Okay? All right? We all at least agree on that much. Okay. Thanks, Dale. I was just teasing you. Thanks for pointing that out. I'll be flooded with emails this week, the places where Ezekiel spoke. Keep your wife under control there, yeah. This has been a fun teaching for me, but it's as enjoyable as it's been. I enjoy talking about this. It's still a very serious one, a very deep one. And I hope we all embrace the principle of the cross. What do you have to lose by embracing the cross? The answer is everything. And what do you have to gain by embracing the principle of the cross? Everything plus interest. What do you have to lose by not embracing the cross? Everything. And what do you have to gain? Nothing. it's a no-brainer deal, isn't it? But it's a matter of holding on to the principle of the cross moment by moment, day by day, and quick ricocheting off the walls of life instead of pursue life itself. Quit trying to avoid pain and pursue safety all the time, and let's pursue the Lord instead. Let's pursue life in Him instead. All right? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing that it is to us, and may we all be found to be faithful students of it. And Lord, whenever an impression, whenever a voice, whenever a dream or a prophecy or a sign or wonder comes our way, Lord, I pray we would be faithful and obedient to your word, which says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. May we know your word enough that we can recognize what is genuine and what is counterfeit, because without it, we will be deceived. So, Lord, I pray you protect us by the sword of your spirit. May we be skillful in its use. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.